Father, we come to understand, we're trying to understand the truth, trying to come to terms with what the world is all about, what our lives are all about, what you want, trying to find out what the Bible says, and make our decisions and judgments about our lives here together. In Christ's name, amen. As we've always said to you, this is not just an academic process where you come and get a nice little sermon. I don't preach sermons. I haven't preached a sermon for a long, long time. But I try to talk to you about the Bible and tell you what it says as nearly as I, with certain tools, which may be an advantage over your own reading of it. So, you know, there would be no excuse for my standing up here if I didn't have a few tools to work with that would be maybe not available to you. And that would be the language, for example. If you can't read the Bible in its original language, it doesn't say you're not as smart as I am, it just says you haven't been exposed to that. You're all smart enough, but just, you know, it hasn't been your bag. It wasn't your thing to study the Greek language. Now, that's one reason I have to stand up here in front of you, because I have certain tools to work with to help you understand the Bible. And by the same token, you go to the doctor, and it's pretty sketchy sometimes what they can do for you, but by and large, they have tools to work with which the layman doesn't. So that's why we go to a doctor, and that's why you come here to hear the Word, because we have these tools. And beyond that, we have a certain gift, which is recognized among believers, that there's a gift of teaching, as there are other gifts. And we have apparently had that gift. So the Lord is using an instrument here to help you understand the Scripture. I say that just because this is not just a perfunctory thing where you come in here on Sunday morning to worship because that's the thing everybody does on Sunday morning. You come because you need... We all need to get together and touch base with the things that are real, things that are important. Keep our priorities straight, you see. And that's, of course, what is the essence in a way of what we're doing, is getting priorities straight. We're sort of charting a general course here by our reference to the Bible. It gives us a general sense of where we're going. But by no means is this a precise recipe for living. You see what I mean? You have different ingredients in your own life. There are many different ways to bake a cake and many different kinds of ingredients. In the ultimate, you want to get some grain together of one kind or another with certain cohesive ingredients and a little flavoring, and then you've got a cake. A little more complex than that, but you can put a lot of things together to make a cake. So, you know, coming here, I'm not saying to you that I have the precise pattern here for you to follow. Here are the rules of the game, and here's the end result, and so forth, and this is what you do. I'm giving you principles that you can apply in many different ways in life. That's important to understand. So you come here not to get an academic lesson about the Bible as literature or as history. You do not come to get smart religiously. You do not come to get the week's program laid out for you. You come to get hold of something at the spirit level that is beyond your capacity to gain in this typical academic pattern or mental pattern, you see. So we come to touch base, and it is our assurance that we're not just doing this unaided. That is, the Spirit of Christ gives us help in these matters. So now we're looking at the broad general subject of the resurrection, and we're looking at it from the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And this is the crucial point of the whole thing. Because, as Paul points out in this next section, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then we're all in trouble. I think we might read 1 Corinthians 15, begin with verse 12. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some say among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither is Christ raised. And if Christ is not raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. That is to say, it's meaningless. And we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified according to God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if indeed the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, neither has Christ risen. And if Christ has not risen, your faith is meaningless. And the first word I said meaningless was empty, actually. In verse 14, he says, our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. Now, this use is a different word for vain here, and it means meaningless. Your faith is meaningless, and you are yet in your sins. Therefore, also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, that is, who have died in Christ, have perished. But if in this life we have only expectation, or if in this life only we have expectation, we're of all men most miserable. The central meaning of that whole passage, which is pretty easy to determine, central meaning is that the crux of the whole thing is resurrection from the dead, is eternal life. The people who sell Christianity on the basis that it's a good deal are really conning you. Unless they put the focus on the fact that it is preparing us for eternity. To try to sell people on coming to Christ because he's going to heal them or he's going to make life better for them is a farce. It's a con. It's more than a farce. It's a con. Because I have to say to you, on the strength of everything that the Bible says from Genesis to Revelation, or everything that is illustrated there, that life for people who were believers in God was often pretty rough. Most of the apostles and prophets, maybe all of them, had a rough go. They should be. If anybody was the illustration of what good would come out of being saved, they ought to be that, you know. If being saved means now you have a nice life on the earth, the apostles should have been of all people the most blessed. The old prophets should have lived in splendor. But the opposite is true. They didn't live in splendor. They lived in wretchedness. And life for the average apostle or prophet was 40 leagues of hell. And that's where it was at. Well, they did not preach Christ as being a sort of sugar daddy that comes along and makes everything lovely. I've said it over and over again, but you believe in Christ because he is, not because he does nice things. And whether people like the world God made or don't like it is immaterial. I want to keep you from wallowing around in the quagmire of human efforts to find a nice life as a Christian. The reason I call it a quagmire is it can suck you down like quicksand. If you once get the idea that the only thing to keep you from a good life is your faith, you know, lack of faith, once you get into that, you're in trouble. I was talking to a person this week who recounted to me an incident with a man that he knew, in fact, a pastor, whose daughter became very seriously ill, and some good people were saying to him, "Now you see, if you had enough faith, your daughter would be healed." Now, can you imagine such a terrible burden to lay on a father? The only reason your girl is sick is because you're not any good, see? It's a terrible thing to lay on somebody. Now, by that token, I ought to step off of this podium and never come in again, because the Lord has not healed me from various significant afflictions, and I live with those things. Well, if I went down that road, I'd say goodbye to you now and find your own way, but I don't believe it. See, I don't believe that faith is the crux of it. Our capacity to believe. In the flesh, we don't have any capacity to believe at all. What really is the evidence of your faith is that you stay with Christ in spite of all the adversities. You keep clinging. You keep coming back to Him. Life can be tough, hard, you can be sick, you can be a lot of things, and you still keep hanging on to Christ. That's the evidence of your faith. Once again, we get out of the quagmire of thinking that faith is a handy-dandy button that you push when you want something from God. You push it hard enough or push the right button. See, we live in a computerized age, and the way some people present this case of prayer and faith and so forth, you'd have to have a computer to figure out all the potential combinations of why God doesn't answer your prayers or what faith is all about, you know. And if you don't get this thing from God, it shows you don't have faith. Or if you do that thing out of order, it wrecks your faith, all that kind of stuff. Understand this principle. It's a simple principle once you get hold of it. If you understand that faith is basically an energy force from God to our spirits that keeps alive the communication, the contact. So you see, you have lamps here and there, wiring and whatnot. You can understand the lamp situation. You put the plug in the socket, the receptacle, and the current flows through that lamp cord, through the cord. The bigger the wire, the more force goes through it, the more energy, or the more units or whatever, amps. I don't know what it, you'd have to, the physicists here will tell us more specifically, but force is a good common word to say. The amount of force that flows through the wire. What I'm trying to get at here is the thing we find evidentiary, the thing, the evidences that we have in terms of electric force is what happens at the end of the wire. And what happens does not have to be anything grand to indicate that there is force going through. Now, in the matter of God, it isn't that we do great things. We're not wired in there to make a big explosion or to turn on a great light bulb. Some people think when they get saved, and oh, they say this, or everybody thinks it ought to be true. Some people think when they are felt, when they got saved, they felt like a great light went on, or a great burden lifted, something happened like that. It doesn't have to be always that way. All that happens is that suddenly interaction with God is meaningful, you see? Stick your finger in that socket and you'll find that electricity comes to life. It's meaningful. In the slightest of ways, the fact that you keep touch with God is a meaningful thing. That's a flow of faith. You couldn't do it if there were not something of the Spirit of God coming through. Now, all of this ultimately has to do with resurrection. You understand this is resurrection-oriented. What about the life of Christ in us we're talking about? And are trying to say that that resurrection life is not something that produces magic tricks or spectacular events. All right, now, the very same kind of process takes place in the neurons of the brain, the nerve cells of the brain, that takes place in the electric cord, the light cord. An energy flow is there. So you hear, because of energy waves or particles passing through the neurons and touching base with the cortex of your brain. And you have the receptors, the sense receptors, such as the rods and cones of the eye or the otic nerves of the ear, whatever. These are receptors of the impulses that come from the outside world, the external environment. And hearing is to us not so much a mystery, really is, but it doesn't seem so because we're familiar with these things. But seeing and hearing, all those things are flows of energy through the neurons to the cortex of the brain where understanding takes place, or recognition takes place. Now, faith is that. Faith is not some great religious thing you have to build up, or some feeling, or some will, exertion of the will to grasp God, or anything else. Faith is God communicating with us, or God touching base with us by the energy waves of His power touching our minds and our spirits, but our minds are the receptacles for the spirit. So that just as the light bulb lights up when the plug goes into the wall, so we have a sense of God, or we have a touch with God when His Spirit touches base with us. Now, what that says is that without having to be spectacular about anything, you come here on a Sunday morning and the things I say make sense to you. That is, I mean, generally. The idea of sitting here in that chair, not the most comfortable in existence, you listen to these words, and it's just like you got a circuitry there. It comes through. It makes some sense. If I stood up here and spoke gobbledygook like a politician, you'd walk out. Probably. I mean, Sunday afternoon. Who would want to listen to? I'm not going to mention any names. Pick your favorite politician. Or your unfavorite politician. And think to yourself, would you go every week and listen to that stuff? Probably not. You might if you're really academic, or not academic, you're an idiot. Because, you know, what politician could ever really stand and give his people the truth and get elected again? You couldn't do it. I've been around enough to know you never could really just come through as the honest John of the political circuit. You couldn't do that because you couldn't get elected. If any president in the history of the elections of this country, if any president or any candidate would come to the people and say, now look, here are the problems that face our nation, and I want you to know I'm not going to be able to straighten those out, particularly as long as I'm in office, but I'll get a good start on it for you. Would he get elected? No, he wouldn't get elected. They want a guy who's going to change the country for them, going to straighten out the economy of the country. There's a reason for saying all this stuff. I think it'll come through to you when I get back. If he came to you, let's say our estimable, well, I think I better keep away from names. I was going to give some names, but I'm not going to do it. Because I've got to minister to all the people. I've got to minister to Republicans and Democrats and Libertarians and Independents, and Socialists and everybody. The tragedy of the church getting involved in the political process is that in that moment they cut off a segment of people and they can't minister to them. Again, without mentioning names, there are certain people on the electronic circuit, religious circuit, that can never minister ever to a liberal. They can't. They've already cut off the water. Because they've taken a stand on the political issue. Now, privately, you can take stands, but the problem with taking a stand is, in my place, that is the place of the religious leader, is you're talking to you're supposed to be ministering to the spirit. And the spirit of a Democrat is just as valuable to God as the spirit of a Republican. And the spirit of a Republican is just as valuable to God as the spirit of a socialist, a libertarian. It's the spirit we're after. Now, one of the major church organizations of this world, which I will not name, has had tremendous difficulty lately with some of its leadership getting involved in revolutions and taking a side on the side of rebel groups or guerrilla groups or liberal groups against entrenched tyrannical movements and so forth. But you see, the problem is that those people, the moment they take such a stand, can no longer minister to the spirit of the other side. That's their job. Now, if you've been around at all, you come to realize that whoever's in power is going to exploit that power. It doesn't matter who it is. You can get the greatest peasant liberation movement going in the world and overthrow the existing tyrannies, and the peasant movement will become a tyranny. Now look over the world and see if that hasn't happened. It's happened in every revolution. Whoever gets into power turns the tables and they become the persecutors, the oppressors. Just like I can use the illustration of the Iranian situation without fear of too much problem here. That when the good religious Muslims got into power, they did just as much brutality as the old irreligious Sunni people. The Sunnis were the Muslims that were more or less politically oriented, and the Shiites are the religious group. And the Shiites were the good boys in their mind, and the Sunnis were the bad boys, the bad guys, the guys that went about. I mean, they threw the Shah out, and there was such an outcry in this country and every place else because the bad Shah and his buddies were executing people and torturing people. So comes the Grand Khomeini riding into Iran, riding down the streets of Iran, proclaiming the Grand Revolution. Now comes the religious movement. So they stand above and execute them, and they torture them and do all the same things the old regime was doing. But it's been in the history of the world. The thing that happened in the French Revolution, 1789, when the poor peasants from the San Antoine district, the poverty district of the ghetto of France, when the slums of San Antoine rose up and took over power, they became the brutalizers of the aristocrats, you see. And the blood ran a foot deep in the streets of Paris in 1789. 10 years later, by public plebiscite, public vote, they made Napoleon emperor. They threw over a king with all the shedding of blood, and they put back an emperor who did the same thing that the king did. The world is absurd. It's idiotic. So the man of God, or the man of the word, has got to give the word. He's got to address the spirit. And if he takes sides politically, he cuts off a segment of those people. He can take it privately if he wants to. That's up to him. I don't say he shouldn't vote or participate in the political process, but he's got to keep the door open to minister to all sides. So I'm saying to you, if a political person came to talk to you. You might stand it for a few weeks or months. Now, do you think somebody would go and listen to Mr. Ex-Politician for 30 years every week? What is the problem? The problem is that we're not giving lectures on life. We're turning on light. The politician is giving lectures on subjects that have only relevance to segments of the brain, but there's no vitality there. It's the difference between painting a picture of a light, of a lamp, versus having the lamp. So the lecturer comes and addresses your mind and paints a picture of a lamp. But when I communicate to you, not because I'm any good, you understand that? Just that when I communicate to you the truth of God, He turns on a light. Or brings about reaction, response. It may not be a light, it may be a tingling of a finger, but the point is that it makes sense to you to come regularly and touch base with the things of God. Those ideas bring a registry of some kind in you, and they affect you, some more than others. That is faith, you see. That's the flow of God's energy. Now, I've said to you before, the best evidence that prayer is valid is that people pray. When you're going to pray and you're thinking, why should I pray? After all, you know, what is prayer? I don't even know if my prayers get through to God. The very fact that you think about praying is the best evidence that prayer is valid. Because prayer would have been given up a long time ago if it had never done anything. The fact that you pray a second time means you got response. Because your spirit has gone back to prayer. Even your questioning of it. Now what I'm saying to you is this. Prayer makes sense. And has been practiced for all the thousands of years of human history as a valid thing. Even though you may be negative about your praying, wonder if it does any good, are continually drawn back to it anyway. And you may get very bold when everything is going lovely and life is sweet, and you may get very bold and say, well, I don't know whether my prayers are any good or not. But when you get into deep trouble, you go swinging back to the prayer thing. Now, all of these things, it may sound a little disjointed to you, but the bottom line is that the faith that we have in the validity of the resurrection of the dead and the eternal life is not some feeling we generate within our mind, but that confidence comes as a flow of God's energy to us, and the idea of resurrection makes sense.